and that we are fighting against this flesh. And we are weak and needy, and turn our eyes to you, our great God. For you have given victory through Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit's grace, you give power and you enable us to live a holy life to thee. So in our flesh and of ourselves, we can accomplish no good thing. And we want this time, Father, to be profitable. We ask your blessing. Would you come and attend thy word, Holy Spirit, and illumine, instruct, teach, guide us, convict us, convince us, compel us, draw us, that we would repent of sins, that we would rejoice in Christ, that we would receive the implanted word with meekness, that we would be strengthened in the grace of the Lord, that we would be enabled with power from on high to live the Christian life as salt and as light. Grant us a sincere brotherly affection for one another. Bless the members of the body here who belong to you. And as children of God, may we rejoice and give thanks and loving praise to you, Abba Father. Our only hope in this gathering, our only hope in life, is your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you are well pleased. And grant the blessing on thy word. Grant the blessing of the word past the ear and to the heart. Grant this blessing for Christ's sake, for the sake of his substitution, for the sake of his sacrifice, and for the sake of his intercession for all believers. For Christ's sake, would you strengthen, nourish, feed, and sanctify and tend your sheep this morning. For Lord Jesus, you have purchased your church with your own blood. And for the lost sheep among the gathering today, for those dead in sin, separated, numbed, hardened, unconcerned about the glory and ways of God, would today, in a work of grace and power, would you open their eyes? Would you bring light? Would you bring a life that they may repent and believe in the gospel and call upon the name of the Lord that they be saved? Grant us, brothers and sisters in the Lord, knowing that it is all of grace, grant us to receive your word, to take it in sweetly, and to submit to it, walk in it. Would you be so gracious that in divine power you would enable me as your servant, a mere servant, simple jar of clay, would you fill me afresh that I may be poured out for your glory in this hour, that we might have life by the word. Amen. Please take your Bible this morning and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're calling this series the Golden Alphabet, and this morning we are in stanza 14, which is verses 105 through 112. And the title of the message this morning is The Light of the Word. The Light of His Word. Now, as you examine the beauty of a diamond, you begin to notice that as you turn that diamond, the different facets of that diamond reflect light in various ways and various angles, and you're able to glimpse more beauty from that diamond as you turn and behold it in the different facets. You receive a greater beauty from the diamond as you turn and examine and look at all the angles, more so than simply looking at a diamond as a whole or just from one angle. Now in Psalm 119, the one diamond before us is the precious Word of God. Now in 176 verses grouped in 22 stanzas, we see many facets, many angles, many beauties, many benefits in the diamond of Scripture. And all of these beauties of God's Word are to the aid and to the end of beholding God Himself. That's why we make much of the Bible. Because in the Bible, God speaks concerning the glory of Himself. And we behold God's glory in the Word. Spurgeon says, if you do not love the Bible, you certainly do not love the God who gave it to you. So from this stanza, I want to put four headings before us. I'm borrowing this from the Treasury of David. These four stanzas that we could kind of frame this message around and extract all of the goodness and marrow from it. These four headings are: the Word of God is a light for guidance. The Word of God is a light for life in affliction. The Word of God is light for preservation in peril. And the Word of God is light for joy of heart. First, the Word of God is a light for guidance. Let's look at the entirety of the stanza, and then we'll come back to 105. 105 through 112. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare, a trap for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart, and I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. So first, the Word of God is a light for guidance. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, verse 105. Now, light is a very rich and well-used term in Scripture. Light itself, in the literal sense, came into existence in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when God spoke it into being. Let there be light. And there was. Now, the psalmist here is using it as a metaphor, obviously, for God's Word. So in this sense, just as light comforts, guides, and reveals, so does the Word of God comfort, guide, and reveal. Light is a comfort when we're alone. Light is a guide in darkness. Light reveals what's hidden and harmful. Light reveals what is helpful and safe, what is right, true, and good. So God's Word is a light bringing comfort and guidance to His people is similar to the fiery burning light, the pillar of fire in that wilderness wandering that we see in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. We understand there that God gives His people a light, and this light is a burning pillar or column of fire that protects His people, that guides His people, and that comforts His people. You see, this fiery light in the wilderness comforted the people of God because they knew we are not alone. God is manifesting His very presence in that pillar of light. He is comforting His people that I am with you, I am near you, I am for you in this wilderness wandering. But the Word of God, according to our verse here in Psalm 119, acts as this fiery burning pillar of light. Just as God gave the burning light in the wilderness for His people out of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and throughout their journey, the fiery presence of God comforted them. It was a visible reminder that God was with them. This fiery pillar was also a guide as to where to go and when to go. God gave instructions that when the pillar of fire moves on, you take up camp and you follow where he leads and where the fiery burning light, this pillar of fire, where it stays, that's where you set up camp. So they literally followed the guidance of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So as God gave light for his people in the wilderness generation, so his word is a light bringing comfort and guidance to all generations. His word being the revelation of his glory is a comfort and guide to his people wherever they are as pilgrims on the earth. MacArthur says, God's word provides illumination to walk without stumbling. Now this verse contains a parallel stating the same idea and truth in a similar way for emphasis and clarity. Unto my feet and unto my path. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. There's a parallel and a repetition for emphasis here. This idea of being unto my feet and unto my path explain how we are to walk in step with the word, not going beyond it and not going beside it, but to be in step with Holy Scripture. It means as we walk a path, it means to live a certain way, a way of life illumined by the light of God's word. Now, in a later stanza of this same psalm, verse 130, we're told, the unfolding of your words give light. The unfolding of your words give light. The psalmist earlier in Psalm 43:3, send out your light and truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. So here we have the truth of God and the light of God leading us onward to the dwelling of God. And that the very unfolding and explaining and the giving of sense of God's word brings light, that you walk not in darkness. So the light of God's word not only guides and comforts, it reveals. It reveals what is dangerous and destructive and what is glorious and saving. What once was hidden by light is made known and revealed. The light of God's word reveals the center of God's glory, namely Jesus Christ. So how does this point us to Christ, which this psalm and all the psalms do? How does this point us to Christ? To answer the question, let's consider a few things. First, Christ is the word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Christ is the word of life. Christ is the word made flesh, dwelling among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ is the word. But not only that, Christ is the light of the world. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So as the word of God is the lamp and light, and Christ is the word, and Christ himself is the light of the world, we see the glory of Jesus. Now our verse says it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Christ is the path. Christ is the way. John 14, 6, I am the truth and the way and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So Christ is the word. Christ is the light. Christ is the way or path. And the glory of Christ shines through the light of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 6, there's a specific connection to the light of the gospel and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that this light of God's glory in Jesus, it shines in the believer's heart. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from what? Listen. He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget when those verses landed on me right out of college, ministering in a church in West Central Louisiana. I'll never forget it. God must illumine. God must shine to open your eyes, to open the heart, to shine the light of His glory in your heart, that you see the ugliness and misery of your sin and the glory of Jesus Christ as Savior, and draw near to Him and take hold of Him by faith. It is a revealing, illumining work of God in His Word and in the Gospel. The light of His Word guiding and comforting, like the light of Himself in the wilderness with His people, and the light of the Gospel revealing the glory of Jesus, revealing the knowledge of God's glory in Jesus. But you see, the light not only reveals the glory of who Jesus is and what He's done, His person and His works as our substitute, and not only reveals who Jesus is, the light of the Gospel and the light of God's Word reveals the ugliness and the evil of our sin. Things become exposed by the living Word of God. We see the glory of Christ and the ugliness and corruption of sin that runs deep, as well as seeing the condemnation and the judgment that our sin deserves, as well as glimpsing the tragedy of hell. See, God's Word opens the eyes. He shows you the ugliness of your sin. He shows you the destination of that ugliness of sin and corruption. He serves you the reservation of hell for all who will not repent and not believe. But He doesn't leave you there. He shows you the glory of His Son with outstretched hands, dying for sinners. The Lamb of God that was slain to take away the sins of the world. The wrath-absorbing satisfaction on the cross when He cries out, "It is finished." See, we look there for beauty and glory because there is our salvation and our peace. And when we see ourselves in this light, we are to call out to the Lord, believing He will save you for Christ's sake. Verse 106, still with guidance here. I have sworn an oath and I've confirmed it to keep your righteous rules or righteous judgment. So having the path illumined to him by the light of the Word, he clearly and formally vows to keep the light-filled way. So he has the path marked before him by the Word of God. It's illumined. It's like those little solar lights on a pathway, and you can, in the dark, see where you're going. He's got the Word of God illumining his path, and then he vows to keep it. Because he sees the worth, he sees the value, he sees the beauty, he sees the treasure and glory of God's Word in beholding the glory of God Himself, and he vows to keep it. Spurgeon writes, whatever path might open before him, he's sworn to follow that only upon which the lamp of the Word was shining. The Scriptures are God's judgments or verdicts upon great moral questions, and they are all righteous, and hence, righteous men should be resolved to keep them at all hazards, since it must always be right to do right. It's always right to do right, and the light of God's Word shows you what is right and how we are to live according to the way. To keep here is to obey, to hold to not break any of God's righteous rules or righteous judgments. The righteous rules here can be understood as God's righteous rulings or His judgments that are right and righteous. and note how these rulings and judgments are described. Harsh? No. How are they described? They are right. They are righteous rules and judgments. Indeed, because God is God. He alone is the righteous one, and His judgments and His pronouncements are never wrong, and they are forever right. Not right occasionally. Not right mostly. But righteous completely, perfectly, unchangeably are the rules of God. Therefore, as believers, we are to learn them, keep them, because they're lasting and immutable. Now, the world's judgments and the world's rules change and shift depending upon opinions and self-advancement, feelings. The world operates on sola feels. I feel a certain way. And the way I feel alone will determine how I live. And we say it is not feelings alone, it is faith alone. Because God's word and rules are right. God's rules, His rulings, His judgments depend on His truthful nature, making them authoritative, universal, objective, and abiding. Furthermore, His judgments are established on principles of righteousness. His judgments are established on principles of righteousness. We see in Acts 17, verse 31, when Paul stands up to preach, he says, He, meaning God, has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. So He'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He's given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So the risen, righteous Lord Jesus is the standard and basis of the judgment to come. So while the law and the rules and the judgments of God are altogether righteous, we as sinners do not possess that righteousness in ourselves to keep the righteous way, do we not? See, we can acknowledge God's word, law, judgments, they are right. But we also have to acknowledge by experience that that righteousness to keep the righteous way does not abide in us. We have not a sufficient righteousness to keep the righteous way, is what Scripture says. So what are we to do? Romans 3, none are righteous, no, not one. But at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the gospel, there is a righteousness, not inside of us. At the heart of the gospel, there's a righteousness outside of us. It's actually called, in the old writers call it, an alien righteousness. And Riley heard me say that yesterday, and she's like, dude, what, an alien? I said, no. Not what you're thinking. Alien meaning foreign, outside. So in us, we don't have, when you're a preacher's kid, you get all kind of illustrations in the sermon. In you, you have not, nor I, a righteousness that is fitting and pleasing to God. The Bible actually says our righteousness is as filthy rags before the righteousness of God. But the heart of the gospel is there is a righteousness, not inside of us, there's a righteousness outside of us. The righteousness of Christ that He earned on our behalf and clothes us with His righteousness by faith alone. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to the sinner by faith because the unrighteousness of the sinner was reckoned to Christ. Our righteousness reckoned to Christ resulted in God's righteous judgment upon Him at the cross. And Christ's righteousness reckoned to us by faith results in God's peace poured out on us. Do you see the sweetness of that trade and exchange? Why would you not take the trade? Your filthy, unrighteous rags reckoned to the Son of God as He suffers on the tree. paying the price, absorbing the wrath of God you earned. And he swallowed it in full for you, so that you, even you, might have the righteousness of Christ counted to you, clothed upon you, reckoned, credited to you by faith alone. Not your works of righteousness. Don't you dare try to add to anything Christ accomplished. You receive it with empty hands. You receive it as your own. Our righteousness are as filthy rags, but Christ's righteousness are royal robes, and this changing of garments is received by faith alone. Second heading, the Word of God is a light for life in affliction. For life in affliction. 107, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. So after a sign of formal commitment and making vows to the Lord to keep his righteous rules, he's vowing to be obedient to God's righteous rules. Even then, he's not spared from affliction. A believer, even a committed one, is not shielded from affliction, but they are secure in affliction. And we have to grasp that. The believer, though he be committed and abiding in Christ, the believer is not spared from affliction, but the believer is secure in affliction. He will hold you fast. He will keep you. But we will not be spared. We're not guaranteed to be spared of it. Now, affliction, we've studied in previous weeks, it relates to pain and suffering. Notice the degree of affliction here in 107. It's severe affliction. Not light, not manageable. It is severe and intense. It's burning within him. In earlier stanzas, we see the reason or the purpose for affliction. And yes, there is a purpose and a reason for affliction. Earlier in the psalm, we see a couple things about affliction, reasons and purposes for it. Verse 67, it's to turn back the one who's going astray. And I ask you, is that good that God brings affliction to turn one back from going astray? Yes, it is good. Yes, it is good. Verse 71 says, it was good that I was afflicted because I learned truth. I ask you, is it a good thing for the believer to learn truth, even if it means he learns it in Affliction Academy? It is good. It is good. Verse 75, God sees fit in his faithfulness when to permit and to what degree he permits the affliction. It's in his faithfulness, not carelessness. Your affliction is not pointless, and God is not carelessly removed from you as you endure and bear up under the affliction. But his faithfulness will be manifested in your affliction. Calvin writes, when visited with affliction, it is of great importance that we should consider it as coming from God and as expressly intended for our good. See it as something that will produce what is good in the wisdom of God. In the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, for his own purposes and for his own glory and for your good, he employs affliction. The affliction is so severe here that while knocking on death's door, he calls out for life. Give me life, he says. Give me life, O Lord. Now, Lord, here is the covenantal name of God. It shows forth the loyal love and the faithful promises of God. So it would work like this. Lord, you said that you've never abandoned me, and I believe you. Give me life. Revive me. Spare my life. Life from God, through God, and to God. Give me life that I may know thee in affliction, and give me life that I may glorify thee through this affliction. And even, according to your will and my prayers, give me life out of this affliction. You can pray that too. God does deliver. He has his purposes and he has his reasons. We cannot mine the depths of the wisdom of God. But we do trust his purposes. We do trust his goodness. We do celebrate his glory in all of its facets. You see, we have more promises. He's calling out for life through the word. Give me life according to thy word. And we have more promises to quote and more promises to plead with God about than the psalmist did when he wrote these words. So we need to employ and use the promises of God before God in prayer when affliction strikes. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The Bible's filled with so many promises. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18. We have promises, brothers and sisters, that we are to employ before God, plead with God concerning our trial, our suffering, our affliction, and that if you love God, he will work all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You hear that? Yes, there's affliction for the believer, but compared with the eternal weight of glory, your light momentary affliction does not compare to that eternal weight of glory reserved for thee. And as we look to the things that are not seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, fading. But the things that are unseen are eternal. We have promises to take hold of. Bob Coughlin with Sovereign Grace Music, there's a wonderful hymn that they have redone, and I love the words of it. And if you are a brother or sister in affliction this morning, if you have a friend or family member in affliction this morning, take comfort in these words. Afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. Your Savior's gracious promise here. His faithful word you can believe, that as your days your strength shall be. Your faith is weak, your foes are strong, and if the conflict should be long, the Lord will make the tempter flee, that as your days your strength shall be. So sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need, that as your days your strength shall be. Verse 108. He says, accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. Note that even in severe affliction, he freely offers praise to God. He does not stop praising God in the affliction. Even when the affliction is severe, he willingly and freely praises God. Now, praise is understood as adoring or commending God for who he is. The attributes of God inspire the praise of God. God's self-existence. He's not limited by anything, and He's not lacking in anything. He is completely self-sufficient and self-existent in and of Himself, not needing anything, not in want of anything. He's the self-existent God, the spirituality of God. He's eternal, meaning there are no limits and no bounds. Time or space cannot bound the eternal spiritual God. The sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means He has the right to rule and preside over and to govern over all that He has made, which is everything. So He reigns and He rules over all, that's His sovereignty, in creation, in providence, in every circumstance, and in salvation, He is sovereign. The holiness of God. The holiness of God means that He is set apart. He's transcendent. He's above and transcendent beyond His creation. And He is above and set apart and transcendent in moral purity, moral perfection. So He's set, the word comes from when you're cutting and separating, cutting, separating. So God is separate. He's cut apart. He is separated and transcendent because He's morally perfect. He's morally pure. He's above and beyond His creation, not limited to His creatures. He's holy. The omnipresence of God. God is everywhere at the same time. The omnipotence of God. He's all-powerful. His power is infinite. It's irresistible. It's inexhaustive. The omniscience of God. He knows all things. He knows all things, past, present, future. He knows them presently, comprehensively, and perfectly. The immutability of God means that He does not change. The changelessness of God. He's immutable. He doesn't change in His nature, in His word, in salvation, in His will and plan. He changes not. The truthfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. That God's truth is universal, it's objective, it's authoritative, it's unchanging. The goodness of God. God in Himself is benevolent. He's generous. The goodness of God overflows to all of His creatures, to the animals. Psalm 104 says that He feeds the lions when they growl. He provides in His goodness for the creatures of creation. He provides in goodness for unbelievers who reject His salvation, who reject and spurn His love, who rebel against Him and pursue their own way in rebellion against God. God in His goodness still lavishes blessings upon them. But where are you getting that, preacher? How about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He makes the sun shine and the rain fall on the just and the unjust, on the good and the evil. But God has a particular goodness for His children, for the believer. Namely, the good gift of Himself in the Holy Spirit that abides with you and helps you and never leaves you and never forsakes you. Goodness of God. How about the wisdom of God that He employs this knowledge perfect that He has, and He employs that to the greatest ends, to the highest goals, by the best means for His glory and our good. The grace of God, the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of the living God. God's riches at Christ's expense. Upon sinners. That's the grace of God. Undeserved favor for undeserving sinners. He's gracious. His grace is free. His grace is sovereign. His grace is saving. His grace is sustaining and sufficient. What about the love of God? This infinite, intra-Trinitarian love. God was not lonely and God was not bored before He spoke the world into existence. There was perfect loving communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Intra-Trinitarian love, infinite love of God, self-giving love of God, redeeming love of God, particular love of God, and a saving, covenantal, experiential love of God. Well, what do you mean by experiential? Well, Romans chapter 5 says He's poured out upon our hearts. The love of God has been poured out on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We come to know this sacrificial, self-giving, saving love of the triune God, the foreknowledge of God. Yes, He knows all things, but beforehand He set His love upon a people more vast than the sea and the stars in the sky. To know them beforehand in a covenantal way. And then there's the wrath of God. That's an attribute. The wrath of God is necessary because of His holiness. You see, if God is morally perfect, morally unpolluted, we are not God, and we are morally imperfect, impure, and polluted. And because God is holy and perfect in all of His ways, because He's separate, above, transcendent in perfection, His wrath is the consequence for that which is impure, inappropriate, and evil. The wrath of God is consequential, meaning it follows by consequence our sin. It's catastrophic. You see the global flood in Genesis chapter 6. That's the catastrophic wrath of God upon an evil and corrupt generation. You see the abiding wrath of God in Scripture for everyone unrepenting, unbelieving, unresting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God abides on you because you are spurning His love and spurning the grace He's offered in Jesus Christ for the world. His wrath abides on rebels. But also, the wrath of God is appeased for the believers, for the elect, that Christ died. That wrath has been poured out and appeased in your place. In your place. These attributes of God inspire praise for God. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord. There is a difference here. We had the formal vow earlier, and now we have the freewill offering of praise. From formal to free. Now both are useful and both are beneficial for the believer in living all of life to the glory of God. But hear me, there's something particularly beautiful about a free will offering of praise to God. Meaning, it's not a vow, it's voluntary. You willingly choose to offer praise to God because you want to. That's the beauty of the free will offering of praise. Usually they're marked with joy and celebration and spiritual significance. It's not the outward rule of a formal vow. It's the inward will, meaning it's of the will, meaning it's the desire and voluntary choice of the believer. There's no coercion. It's a simple, willing offering of praise to the Lord our God. It's the difference of having to do something and wanting to do something. having to do something and getting to do something. You see, we have to can mean against your will. Well, I've got to do this. And that can be against your will. You don't want to, but you have to. But the difference is when we say we want to, we get to. We get to offer willingly praise to the Lord. Again, Spurgeon says, God's revenues are not derived from forced taxation, but from free will donation. There can be no acceptance where there is no willingness. And hear what he says. There is no work of free grace where there is no fruit of free will. There's no work of free grace in the heart if there's no fruit of free will, meaning the work of grace, free sovereign grace, produces in us freely offerings of thanksgiving, offerings of praise. We don't have to. We get to. We want to. We say, I freely, willingly give you thanks and give you praise, O God. And listen, if you are not freely, willingly offering praise to God, grace has not freely landed upon you. At least not grace in the saving way. Because amazing free grace produces thanksgiving, praise that is free, not coerced. Now let's apply this for a moment. When we gather together as brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day, when we gather together on Wednesday evenings, do you approach it as, well, we have to go to church? Or do we say, we get to go today? We get to. We want to. Not, I have to and it's expected of me. We want to. We want to give glory, praise to God. Bible study, preaching, praying, praising, fellowshipping, communion of saints, worship of God. How do we refer to it? We get to and want to means we celebrate and value our time together before the Lord with one another. And the question is that the case with you? Is that the case with you? Do you want to? Do you get to? The Word of God is light for preservation in peril. Light for preservation in peril. Heading 3. With me in verse 109. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, 110, but I do not stray from your precepts. So we have danger and peril here for the believer in these verses. Holding life in my hand means my life is constantly in danger. That's what he means. Now we see this in the life of David, over and around and through mountain ranges, hiding in caves, escaping to different places, running from city to city, trying to escape Saul and even his son Absalom at the end of his life. He's on the run. Danger is after David. There are many psalms actually written in the context in those dangerous pursuits when he's running from his life, for his life. Psalm 3, 18, 34, 56, 57, and 59. And in every one of these situations, when danger draws near, God kept his promises to David and through David. Namely, the Messiah would come and reign from David's line and his kingdom would be forever. Great David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah, has come and is reigning, and he will come again and reign ultimately and finally when he makes all things right and new. Now, snares are traps set by the enemy, like a hunter seeking his game. This shows us that there was concerted and skillful attempts for David, or the psalmist, life. But as threatening and dangerous as this scenario is, he does not stray from his precepts, 110. He doesn't stray. He doesn't come ensnared by the wicked. He looks to the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, there are snares everywhere in his life. You might not have a hitman with a target on your back after you. But we fight every day against a three-headed enemy. The flesh, the devil, and the world. And there are snares everywhere. The devil and his minions are out to destroy the saints, stain their attempts at a good witness for the glory of God. There are sexual snares, money snares, power snares, moral snares, self-promoting snares, pride. And because there are so many various kinds of snares to sin, we must not forget God's word. We must not stray from his precepts. We must hold and make good use of the sword of the Spirit that is the word of God. We wield the sword rightly against the patterns and against the philosophies of this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the greatest danger confronting the Christian is not so much the opposition of the world as the enticements of the world. We're lured away by Vanity Fair. Which brings me to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I'll give you another scene toward the end of the book. That's my plug again for you to read it, okay? Evangelist tells Christian and Hopeful as they are nearing the journey, watch out, be aware of the flatterer. Watch out for the flatterer. And before long, both Christian and Hopeful, they start to boast. They start to boast in past victories. They start to become puffed up. And hey, you remember that time when I battled Satan and won? And then before they knew it, the flatterer had them snared up. He lured them right in. Once they realized what they had done and how foolish they were for boasting and not heeding the warning, after a while they cried out for help. Mercy came to deliver. Listen to me. If you have fallen in a snare, you call out for mercy to deliver you. You look upon a gracious Savior who is mighty to save whatever snare you may be in. The Word of God is a light for joy of heart. It's a light for joy of heart, our last heading. 111 and 112. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. The testimonies of God here are what God solemnly testifies to be his will. His will. In other words, God has revealed his will in his word. Heritage refers to an inheritance or a reward or legacy. This heritage and legacy he refers to here in 111, it is the joy of his heart. So what is this heritage that brings him great joy? It's not a house. It's not acres. It's not a farm. It's not a business. And it's not money. The psalmist here says, the testimonies of God are my inheritance. The testimonies of the living God are my legacy, is what he says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. The testimonies of God are not only his forever heritage, they are also the joy of his heart. You see, this heritage lasts forever. All the other typical items of an inheritance, they don't last. Houses fall, acres can grow up, a farm can go down, A business can fold and money can dry up, but the word of the living God stands forever. Let that be your heritage. Listen to me, let that be the legacy you pass down to kiddos. They can build on that. And that foundation won't fall. Testimonies of God here are his heritage forever in the joy of his heart. The joy of his heart. God's word, the truth, hope, comforts, promises, certainties of it brings to him more enjoyment than the fading things of an earthly inheritance. And because they are the joy of his heart, he inclines his heart to perform its statutes. The heart inclining. To incline the heart means to lean into. It means to set your sights upon. Like when you're dialing in a scope, you've got to get your rifle set. Two clicks up, two clicks back, two clicks to the side, two clicks to the other. You're narrowing it in. You're setting the sights to be as precise as possible. When the heart is inclined to the word, it's you are leaning in and setting your sights upon the word of God for all of life. We see this idea in the ministry of Jesus in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his sights. He was totally inclined. His face was set to Jerusalem to keep the road of obedience, to drink the cup of the Father's wrath while suffering and dying as a substitute for sinners on the cross. Jesus would keep that statute to the end. How about in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, a similar thought. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Put it off. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured that cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, many incline their hearts occasionally. Many set their sights temporarily, and few incline their hearts perseveringly. Not half inclined, but heartily inclined is the call here. We incline our hearts. We lean into the word. We fix our eyes on Christ. For how long? The verse tells us, forever to the end. Until the race is finished and the work is done. We walk by faith and not by sight. How long? Forever to the end. It can be translated, the reward is eternal. And indeed, the inheritance and the reward is eternal, is it not? And as we consider this inheritance, this eternal reward, I want to take you to one more hymn. Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. The reward is eternal. He will return and we will forever be with the Lord to the end and forever. So until then, brothers and sisters, let us look to the Word of God as a light for guidance, for life in affliction, for preservation in peril, and as the joy of our hearts. Let us persevere with joy, as we sung earlier, until the race is finished and the work is done. We walk by faith and not by sight. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. Implant it deeply that the enemy will not snatch it away, but effectively and powerfully, may it produce fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold to the glory and renown of your great name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, congregation.